Luke 5:33-39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, 'The old is good.'"
Well, Margaret, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you this Tuesday, especially if you're here as a visitor or if you're back with us after a period away. Glad you've been able to join us. Our aim on these Tuesdays is to go back to the original authoritative sources to the Christian faith. We want to build a true picture of what it means to follow Jesus as Jesus instructed. And there is therefore no better place to go than the foundation documents, which is why you've got Luke's Gospel in your hands here. Luke compiled a carefully constructed account of Jesus' teaching and used only authoritative recognised eyewitnesses. Now, so far we've discovered Jesus' priority on earth is the forgiveness of sins. And today I want us to see that because of this priority, Jesus says it's time for change. This week and next, in fact, gave me the title for this series, A Time for Change. It wasn't Mr. Obama who lent me that title. But as I was studying this week and next passage, I began to realise the radical change that Jesus was calling for. And much of today is going to be on a global scale, what we're going to talk about on the macro scale, and I'm going to leave you to think about the kind of change that that means individually. Because of the unique work of Jesus, he cannot be considered in the same category as any other religious leader or religious movement. Nor can we just patch Jesus onto our old way of doing things or pour Jesus into our current lifestyle designs and desires. Jesus is unique. He is unparalleled. He cannot be matched. And to speak of Jesus in the same breath or to compare Jesus in the same category with any other religion or religious leader is to have misunderstood Jesus completely. That's what we're going to discover this afternoon. Now, I'm well aware of the implications of what I'm saying, both in terms of political correctness and of the diversity policy of your office and of what is currently considered to be socially acceptable. But I'm interested in what Jesus said more than what is currently socially acceptable or what your diversity department happens to say. Indeed, I think I'm more than acutely aware of the implications of what I'm saying because of this book, which you may have come across, entitled, I think rather presumptuously, God is Back, How the Global Rise of Faith is Changing the World. I came across it a couple of weeks ago. Its authors are the current editor-in-chief of The Economist, John Micklethwaite, and Adrian Wooldridge, who is the bureau chief for The Economist in Washington. And those of you who read The Economist, personally I cannot stomach it, or rather I can stomach it if I want a really good sleep. But those of you who read The Economist as a matter of your professional life will have noticed over the last years the growth in the number of articles on religion, Christianity, and other religions over the years. And they've suggested that maybe God had gone away, which I think is a little presumptuous. But they've called their book God is Back, and it has chapter headings such as The End of Atheism, a return to theology. They speak of the secularists' fury and have sentences like this: "In much of the world, it is exactly the sort of upwardly mobile, educated middle classes that Marx and Weber presumed would shed superstitious religion who are driving the explosion of faith." And they then go to Turkey, India, urban China, the United States, Latin America and Africa for evidence. Well researched and very interesting. God is back by The Economist, editor and bureau in chief. So if God is back, and I want to suggest that the future of Europe is religious, if God is back, then if we're going to take the founder of Christianity seriously, which we have to if we're to have any historical or intellectual integrity, then we need to be quite clear what he said. And he considered himself to be unique amongst the religions of the world, unparalleled. Now, the terms of today's discussion are set in first century Israel and Judaism in the first century. It's a theological dispute. And since chapter 5, verse 17, if you turn back a page to page 18 of this little green booklet, Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Gathered in front of Jesus have been the religious elite. So it's a theological discussion. And the question is, how come you and your disciples don't fast? Now, fasting was and is a religious practice to demonstrate humility and repentance before God. It's commanded on one day in the Old Testament. But in Jesus' days, many of the religious people fasted far more often, including John the Baptist, who's mentioned there in chapter 5 and verse 33. What is this new celebrity rabbi up to that he thinks he and his disciples can overthrow the way things have been done for centuries? Answer: a new day has dawned. Change is needed. Let's take the two points in that order. A new day has dawned. I want us to look both at the title Jesus gives himself and then at the timing. The title is there in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now, on first reading, it looks, doesn't it, just as if Jesus is saying it's time to party. But actually, that word, the bridegroom, is a title lifted out of the Old Testament, and it's a title that God uses for himself in the Old Testament. So if you would, please take the Bibles you've got on your seat there and turn to page 743, and you will see that Jesus is using, in the categories of his time, a title that speaks of God. Isaiah 54, page 743, verse... Well, let's take it from verse 4. Fear not. Isaiah 54, verse 4, page 743. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. And he's talking about God's people. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. And the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So the title of bridegroom and husband of God's people is a title God uses for himself in terms of forgiveness and redemption. And now, after a whole chapter where Jesus has been saying, my priority is to forgive sins, he announces boldly that he is the bridegroom. How could anybody be fasting when the bridegroom is there? God himself visiting his people. Turn the page in Isaiah to verse 11 and 12, and you will see the radical shift that God is promising when he arrives. He speaks of Jerusalem in verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. Not quite sure what antimony is. I expect some of you have got lots of it at home. And lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, jasper that is, or ruby. and your gates of carbuncles and all your walls of precious stone. So it's actually an otherworldly or new worldly picture of a glorious Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, that God is going to create when he visits his people as the bridegroom. And Jesus then is saying, when he uses that title bridegroom for himself, that he has arrived as God to visit his people. Turn over to Isaiah 62, last cross-reference, and verse 4. Isaiah 62, verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. You see the picture? God promising that he will come personally to visit his people, that his coming will be like the arrival of a bridegroom, and that the experience will be like the joy and delight of a wedding feast. Joy, delight, thanksgiving, praise. Not the time for fasting and mourning. I love weddings. I love the emotion of them. I love the joy of them and the celebration, the family gathering. In fact, on Sunday I was preaching at the wedding where I was married 18 years, 9 months and 8 days ago. Guys, I can tell you that is exact. I don't count every day actually as it goes. And I remember on that day turning around and seeing the girl of my dreams shimmering down the aisle towards me. It's a great day, isn't it? A wedding day. And in Isaiah 25, Jesus, we won't turn there, but Jesus takes that same image of feasting and of a wedding feast, and he talks about the feast. Aged wine, fine food, rich entertainment, and best of all, the shroud of death that covers the whole of mankind like a sheet removed. So this whole concept of the bridegroom. Now, says Jesus, as he announces to his critics that it's time to stop fasting and start feasting, you can sense the staggering nature of what it is Jesus is claiming. I am the one who have arrived ultimately to overthrow the terror of death and to bring in a day of glorious joy and delight. What would you expect on a day when God visits his people like that? Somber music, funeral clothes, black ties, a cortege travelling at snail's pace? Of course not. This Saturday and next, there are two weddings I'm involved in. One here, it's as I'm officiating, not taking on more wives, you'll be glad to know. One here and one at St. Helens and one out in the country. I'm looking forward to them enormously. The one on Saturday is happening here, and then, due to the immense generosity of our hosts, we're going to the top floor of the Gherkin. I can't wait. Now, can you imagine? I've never been up there. I'm looking forward to it. I hope it doesn't fall down before then. Can you imagine if I turned up in a black tie? And then when the father of the bride or the groom, whatever, meets me at the door or whatever, I say, I'm terribly sorry. What an awful day. Well, they may be feeling that. I don't know. Actually, I know they're not. I know they're not, just in case the bride is with us today. But anyway, there we are. No, so what Jesus is saying, a new era has arrived. And straight away, it's worth just noting that we're a million miles away from what so many of our friends and colleagues think of the Christian faith. You know, when I grew up, I thought it was all, you know, hushed whispers in somber buildings in your best suit and all very, very serious and long faces, spoil sports, fun squashers. And Jesus says, no, I've arrived. Joy. But before we get too carried away, I want you to just note at verse 35, because there's a very important little time note there. Did you notice it when we were reading through? Just glance at it. We're in Luke chapter 5. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, it's very important we get this clear, because I think a lot of Christians get in a muddle about this. And they don't realize that Jesus anticipates a delay between his first coming and his second, and that everything that he speaks about in terms of the wedding and the new Jerusalem and the new creation is promised and guaranteed by his first coming, but not actually here till his return. And so verse 35 is a very important little note, isn't it? It's like the difference between an engagement and the wedding itself. It's promised, but it's not here yet. And unless we get that clear, I think we can get into a tremendous muddle, because we see our sick relatives and we have and experience relational sadness. And we say, well, if Jesus is the bridegroom, where's it all gone wrong? Has he just failed to deliver? Has the program come off the rails? And the answer is no. Jesus came as the bridegroom. He will return as the bridegroom on that great wedding day. The engagement ring has been offered if you've turned to him in faith and received. And now there is a delay. And that's what I think verse 35 is doing. But don't be under any illusion. There will be a day, if you belong to Jesus Christ, when there will be no more sadness, no more tears, no more mourning, no more disability or redundancy or pain or wretched relational dysfunction. He is the bridegroom. And personally, I long for that day. Well, I think we need to realise immediately, don't we, that this is a completely different ball game to any other religion and any other religious leader at this point. You know, think perhaps for a moment of the prophet Muhammad. Were you to have said to the prophet, "You, great prophet, are Allah, the husband of your people," I mean, he would have been absolutely horrified. In fact, when you turn to the Quran, you will find, as I was told this morning when I rang up one of our Islamic experts here, that the Quran says, Muhammad himself says in Surah 3, 144, Muhammad is no more than an apostle. And in Surah 18, 110, I am but a mortal like yourselves. Now, Muhammad never claimed, never made absurd claims like this. And if you've said to Moses, "I think you are Yahweh," he would have cast you out of the assembly, never to return again. This is a completely different league, what we're dealing with here. A new day has dawned. We were talking about it this morning, and the guys I was talking with said, "Yes, William, we need to be talking about paradigm shift, seismic change, radical alteration." I think you understand that kind of language. A new creation is signalled, a new day has dawned. But if the claims in verse 33 to 35 are shocking, the explanatory parables of 36 to 39 are explosive. A new day has dawned, a fresh start is required. And three pictures are used, the first from the world of make, do and mend, the second from the world of home brewing, and third, from the realm of freshers or odd bins. Now, back in the days of make, do and mend, which some of us will remember, needlework within the home played a significant part in the economy. Not even the least experienced tailor or seamstress would ever, in a million years, rip up a new garment and use it for patches on the old. You remember your family home, perhaps some of you older ones, there was a sewing bag, and in the sewing bag were all the things that my mother managed to wrestle off me. Actually, I liked wearing them until there was nothing left, so it was a big job to get them away, but there you go. Of course you don't do that. First of all, it won't match, and secondly, it'll wreck the new garment. I mean, imagine for a moment, you save up, and you go to your Bowden brochure, or Hackett's online, and you order rather a flash new jacket for the summer so that you can cut your usual dash on the boulevard in Brighton. It arrives by post, where you're going for your summer holidays due to the recession. It arrives by post, or summer school, actually, the partnership summer school, why not? Someone rings from home to tell you it's here, you're delighted, you come home that evening rather excitedly expecting to strut your stuff in front of the mirror, and what do you find? Your wife is sitting at the kitchen table with the scissors in one hand, a needle thread in the other, and she's slicing up your new jacket to mend one of your son's school trousers. I mean, it's an absurd idea, isn't it? So says Jesus, what I have come to do by bringing the forgiveness of sins and ushering in the prospect of this whole new creation is far more than just some sort of patch-up makeover. It is radically new. And it simply cannot just be patched on to the old Jewish religion. The categories here are of Jewish religion, and the whole Jewish religion looked forward to the arrival of God, the bridegroom, the husband. The day of his arrival was to be a day of forgiveness and of a fresh start and of new relationship. And for literally millennia, the Jewish people were looking forward to it. I could take you from Genesis through to Malachi, through every chapter, and show you how in some way that chapter, in its context, was looking forward to the arrival of God the King. And now, says Jesus, I've arrived. You can't just patch me on to your old way of doing things. This is a radical shift that is required. And if it's true for the Jewish religion, out of which Christianity grew, then it's all the more true for whatever other religious background one happens to have come from. We cannot take Jesus and patch him onto whatever our current religious understanding. The second image is from homebrew area. Fermentation produces gas. Even as you clamp the fermented liquid into the bottle, you're hoping that the whole process really has finished. Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. I won't ask people to put their hands up if they've ever had a homebrew accident in the kitchen to their wife or mother's fury. I certainly have. And in the days before bottles, of course, this perennial problem was dealt with by putting the what you thought was finished fermented liquid into new, supple leather skins so that they would expand if there was still some fermenting going on. Now, says Jesus, it's a no-brainer. You don't put fresh liquid into dry old wineskins. And I want us to see this is absolutely radical. This isn't just a matter of saying, oh, it's time the vicar took his tie off when he's preaching. It's just a silly little alteration like that. We sometimes hear new wine spoken of in those terms as if it's just a sort of renewal. No, it is precisely not renewal. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about radical, fundamental shift, because Jesus is unique, unparalleled. And therefore, as he says in front of the political hierarchy of the nation, I am here, we need new wineskins. Imagine if your CEO got the sack, maybe he did, and a new one arrived. And he summons the whole staff and he addresses you on the company intercom. We're planning some really rather radical new ideas. What we're planning to do will require fresh ways of thinking. New wine will require new wineskins. What is he saying? You're going to get a call from the HR department pretty shortly, isn't he? That's what he's saying. This is not just, I promise I'm going to do things differently next week that we heard last week from the Prime Minister. No, this is a radical shift. And so finally, says Jesus, verse 39, it will not be popular because nobody who's drunk Chateau Margaux or whatever it is, sort of 1803, and enjoyed it, is going to want... I can't think of some screw-top number from Spain or something like that. Are they? You're not going to want it. And therefore, when you've tasted the old way of doing things, you're going to find it very, very hard as we come to this radical shift. It's tough teaching, isn't it? Well, let me draw to a close. Following starting reading God is Back, which I'm planning to finish on the summer holidays, I did a little research of my own. It transpires that the growth of Islamic faith is going to be almost as exponential as the growth of the Christian faith in Europe in the next 20, 30, 40 years. Did you know that Marseille currently has an Islamic population of 25%? Amsterdam has an Islamic population of 24%. Stockholm, 20%. Brussels, 20%, though some say as much as 33%. And London, 17%. This means that whilst the major challenges to the Christian faith we have faced over the last 10, 15, 20 years have been secularist, issues of gender, issues of who Jesus is, did he rise from the dead, and all that sort of stuff, the major challenges to the Christian faith that we will face and that our children will face will be religious, because we're going to be living in a religious environment in this country. Secularists have been too greedy to breed. We have very few children. If nothing else, we'll be outbred. And London, currently nearly 20% Islamic, will eventually become, unless there's some very substantial changes. Now, I don't make a comment on that one way or the other. The thing is, we're going to need to be very clear. Unlike the BBC, we're not just dealing about one of many religions when we talk about Jesus Christ. We can't just lump Jesus in with everybody else and say, oh, well, he's just one amongst many. Because when he came, he said, I am the bridegroom. I have arrived. All your religious fasting and all that, out the window for now. I'm here. And I'm going to usher in a new creation, and I'm going to be Lord of it. I will be crowned King of it. I am the Lord. And you can't just pour me into your old way of doing things or tack me on to your current lifestyle. It requires radical shift. And you're not going to like it if you've been wedded to the old way of doing things. Well, next week we will move on as Jesus continues his confrontation with the religious leaders. Please come back, because this issue, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, is extremely important. And we'll find out more about it next week. Let's pray. Let's go back to the wonderful and glorious positive promise. We thank you, our Father, for the joy of this image, you, the husband, coming to us, your people. And we thank you for the wonder of sins forgiven and a relationship restored. And we thank you for the privilege, those of us who trust Jesus, of being part of your people and knowing that we have this wonderful future ahead of us. And we pray that you would make us ready to make whatever change you require from us, so that we can be of service to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.